I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carthus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left of Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now God will bless the reading of his word. As our brother Mr. McCreet said last night, there is hardly occasion required now for us to give a lengthy introduction to this epistle, because most have been at these meetings and have listened to it being introduced and much of it being considered. So bearing that in mind, let us just look at the broad division of the chapter. We could say that in chapter 1, we have those foundations for the man of God that we've considered. His personal foundations, his doctrinal foundations, and his practical foundations. In chapter 2, we have the figures of the man of God. I hope Mr. McPhee will forgive me using that. In chapter 3, we have what we might call the future of the man of God, where we look on for the last day. And that was our profitable consideration last night. Tonight we have what we might call faithfulness of the man of God in this chapter. And upon that basis, I want to divide it into 5 sections. Verses 1 to 5, Paul's faithfulness towards the wayward. His faithfulness toward the wayward. We'll be able to see that he's to preach the word. He's got to do it in season and out of season. He's to rebuke and to reprove and rebuke and exhort and so on, because of those who will have those teachers who will not endure sound doctrine and so on. So that we have his faithfulness toward the wayward, verses 1 to 5. Then, if you look at verses 6 to 8, there we have his faithfulness toward the Lord. Clearly you can see that stands out. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And he speaks about having fought a good fight and finished the faith and so on. His faithfulness towards the Lord. Then verses 9 to 16, we have his faithfulness to his fellow servants. And you can see how that in those verses, he raises name after name as he thinks of fellow servants who have labored with him. We were only discussing this afternoon in the home the importance of the fellow servants of God having regard and respect for each other in the work in which they engage. And Paul clearly had that respect for his fellow servants. And then when we come to verses 17 to 18, we have Paul's faithfulness toward the unsaved. Because you'll see he speaks about that by me the preaching might be fully known. He speaks about all the Gentiles hearing. And he wants the Lord to preserve him unto the heavenly kingdom. In other words, he wants to live in the light of future reward. And finally, we look at verses 19 to 22, where we have those closing salutations. Now we're going to try to complete this, because this is our last Bible reading. But let's look together then at these sections one by one. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 5, where we have Paul's faithfulness toward the wayward. Here the apostle in verse 1 introduces to us a charge. It is, of course, one of the characteristics of the pastoral epistles that the apostle Paul lays before Timothy various charges. He sets responsibility. That's the idea of a charge. He's charging him with stewardship and with responsibility. Now notice now that in verse 1 then, and we begin to discuss it together, he says, I charge thee therefore. And of course these charges are important because he's charging him before God. The idea of before is in the sight of. So Paul is saying, now this is not merely amongst the many witnesses that we've talked about, but God is the witness to this. So he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus. And then he brings in some solemn statements concerning the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living, so the word quick is the living, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now we want to discuss this because this is not an easy verse to look at. I think it's important that we attempt to discover what is in view, but maybe we'll discuss that now as we come to it. Let's begin to look at verse 1.
We should discuss it. And yet, when this verse has been discussed in any other time that we've had it dealt with, we have lost the awesomeness of the charge in the light of looking for time to discern when the time is. Do you understand?
I think the idea is that he is being charged before someone whom Timothy will be held responsible. It's as if someone charges an underling with a task to perform in front of his supervisor, knowing that it's not just the one who gives the charge, but it's the one who will hold him accountable to fulfill the words of the charge. And that, I think, is important.
Yes, but might it not be wise then for us, I think what you've said is very important, Mr. McPeak, that we can lose sight of the importance of the charge because of spending time discussing the remainder of the verse. Would we not then be wise to discuss the remainder first so that we elicit the strength of the charge and then come back to the charge, and therefore we'll keep that fresh in our mind once we get through the verse?
Well, it would be really very nice if you opened up that to your own personal judgment of the timing of the thing.
Right. First of all, if we read it as it is in the authorized version, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We have difficulty because, and this is why you're writing the matter, the difficulty of course, because we have no record that the living and the dead will be judged together. There's at least a 1,000-year period in the prophetic program between the judgment of the living nations as described in Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment of the dead, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 20. You agree with that?
Yes, I'm sure.
We'll all agree with that. That we must observe the dispensational distinctions of Scripture, and there's at least 1,000 years. But maybe we should pause to note that that's not foreign to the presentation of Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, let's use an example for our younger brothers and sisters to grasp the principle. In Luke 4, the Lord Jesus stopped reading in the middle of a verse, you remember, when he read from Isaiah chapter 61. He read the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped. He closed the book, and he sat down. But that's the middle of a verse in Isaiah 61. Because the next statement says, and the day of vengeance of our God. We still live in the acceptable year of the Lord. It hasn't finished yet. The day of vengeance of our God comes in at least 2,000 years between that now, because we've lived 2,000 years during the acceptable year of the Lord. So it's not foreign in the Scripture to find that sometimes between two statements there's a gap, and we've got to look for that if it stands out for us. And it stands out here. So that's the first thing I would like to say. The other thing is that competent translators have shown that it would be accurate to read in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Because he's not going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. He's going to judge the living at his appearing. But in fact, he's going to judge the dead at the end when the kingdom is going to be set up. So there seems to be two things in the verse that the apostle is teaching. He seems to be teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ, he's charging them by the Lord Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. That's one basis of the charge. And the other basis of the charge is, he's going to charge him by his appearing and his kingdom. Are you happy with that?
Yes. I'd always thought that it's linked still with the awesome charge. And what he's saying to his young friend is, whether it's the living or the dead, or whether it's in one dispensation or the other, all are going to be accountable to him.
Oh, that's the force. I only wanted us to get this this distinction first. But I want us to come back to that.
Yes, but that isn't the ultimate what you're saying.
No, that's right. That's right. But do you agree with what
you're
saying?
Yes, I do.
Are you happy with that? Well, is there any? I'm just interested because this is the time for the, you know, we're living in days when dispensational truth is being misunderstood.
For anyone reading Mr. Kelly's commentary, you'd find that he calls it himself a very dry discussion when he takes up this verse, because it is difficult even for the translator. It says, I charge thee before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that will judge the living and the dead in his manifestation in his kingdom.
Right. He does separate them out. So, just before we come back, I do want to deal with this solemnity.
Yes.
I'm not evading that. But I want to just to see that what we're learning then is this. All judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus. You remember that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus says, God has committed all judgment to the Son. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed judge. Paul preached on Mars Hill. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. The living resurrected man is the man into whose hands all judgment has been committed. Now who is he going to judge? Well, the verse says he'll judge the living. That's the living nations in Matthew 25 when he comes in his manifestation. But when all the millennial kingdom is over, the manifestation commences the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, and the devil has been released, and all of that's taken place, there's going to be the great white throne erected, and that's when the dead are going to be judged. Christ will still be the judge. The one who bled upon the tree will be the judge of the living and the dead.
You see the judgment here as only unbelievers?
Yes. The reason, before Mr. Ponson comes in, the reason I would say that is this. There are two words for judgment in the scripture. There's the word which is bema, as you know, and there is the word criterion. So look, you get the word criterion there. And it's criterion that's here. The bema is always the word for the believer. It's assessment and review. But this is critical judgment, and it has to do with the judgment against it. Mr. Funston. Lord Jesus.
And could you help us now? You know how it's the judge of the quick and the dead in the here, and again it is raised in Cornelius' house.
Yeah.
Is there any relationship to Gentile connection? You know, thinking of it being used there in Cornelius' house. Ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead.
I'm trying to get the best, thank you. Yeah.
You know, it's at the end of chapter 10 there.
Yeah. Well, I think there is, because I think that, again, he's emphasizing the fact that all judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus, and that the whole program of judgment, even though there are times in between, all rest in his hand, which brings in the solemn fact that Christ is the judge. Now, if we bear that in mind, now we come back to the point that Mr. McPeter rightly wanted us to come to, but that's where I felt if we could get the solemnity of that. But what we're learning is Christ, who died on the tree, is going to judge the living nations. The nations will stand, the sheep and the goats, you remember, in Matthew 25. Then when the final assize comes, that final assize, if there's an unsaved one in the meeting today, we do want to say that it's solemn to remember that if you're not saved, one day you will be raised to the dead, stand before death at the great white throne. Now that's a solemn thing in a Bible reading to remember. All judgment committed. Now says Paul to Timothy, I'm charging you before God, God the God of eternity. God's listening to this charge. But Timothy, remember the Lord Jesus is listening to it. And he's the appointed judge of the living and the dead. It's the solemnity of the time.
Yes, and I'm thinking with a constant point that it is brought directly in the charge the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the equality of Christ with God. That is very, very important in the verse as well.
Well, isn't it very important when we think that all judgment has been committed to the Son?
Mm.
And when we think of the Son, it's as the Son of Man that is, that the nations will stand before him. But the one who is the Son of Man is the full-off deity of his birth.
That's right.
That's your point.
Yeah. Would this, before we go past that into the other, would this not bring a very sharp edge upon our service to the bigger, in the sense that all our service has all to be accounted for?
Is that right? That's right.
I mean, is the sinners that are in view in the quick and the dead, but the responsibility on the man that the stewardship in relation to these people, and he has yet to take his own account.
Yeah. I think that's important. I think that brings in the reason why Mr. Jones raised it. Is it unsaved or is it the same? The actual example of Jesus' judgment is the unsaved thing. But having said that, Mr. McPeak reminded us now that the one who will critically judge the unsaved will appraise and review all our service. That's your point, isn't it? And Paul is writing to a believer, Timothy, and he's saying, now this is the one that I'm charging you before, because he'll assess our service.
I wanted to bring that up because in verse 2, the attitude, or rather the activity of Timothy is toward the unsaved and toward the saved as well.
Well, let's go into verse 2, because I think we're better off.
Okay,
yes. Preach the word. So, you know what? This is the charge. I know you're going to come in with your own family. The charge is, preach the word. And then he speaks about different attitudes of that. The incident in season, out of season, and then different aspects of preaching the word. That's exactly it.
Preach the word is the umbrella, if I meant to call it an umbrella clause here. In preaching the word, be incident in season. In preaching the word, reprove. In preaching the word, review. In preaching the word, exhort. And it seems to me, germinal to the whole thing is the preaching of the word. So that preaching of the word is included, or rather is the governing clause in be instant. Preach the word in reproving. Preach the word in rebuking. Preach the word in exhorting. Never get away from the word in all of these activities.
I believe that's the umbrella of the prayer. Do you agree with that, Mr.
Yeah. What you're actually saying is that preaching the word is the preacher's work.
Okay.
Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
That's good.
Well.
Pardon?
You mean who we're preaching to? Is that what you mean? Yeah. Well, no, I think that particularly and primarily, Paul's ministry to believers is in view. There's no doubt in the terms that are used, but there's no doubt that the principle must obtain in all our preaching, the gospel of the grace of God. It's the word of God that we preach. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Romans chapter 10, that is the word of faith which we preach. So that whilst we would not necessarily go to this verse to appeal for our preaching for the gospel, we've got other scriptures that say the very same about gospel preaching.
Yes, and I think too that once you go down the context, you find that he's going to ask him to do the work of an evangelist. And, I mean, he would need to preach the word as an evangelist, wouldn't he?
Oh, definitely. He's to do the work of an evangelist. But you're quite right. I mean, as we've said, we've got scripture quite clear that says, but in particular, the aspects of ministry here are ministry to the believers and to the false teachers.
Perhaps we could qualify the terms that he uses. The word there to be instant in season and out of season, this is the act of preaching, the act of declaring the mind of God. The word to reprove is to correct those who are in error. The word to rebuke is that of rebuking those who are practicing sin. The idea of exhorting is that of giving encouragement as well as giving counsel, as well as being the word comes to me in Spanish, consolador, the one who is comforter.
I think it's important that a few of our brethren now have emphasized, and I'm going to come back to it and emphasize it again. Preach the word. The word preach here is not the conversational word of Acts 11. This is the preacher that Mr. McPeak was mentioning. This is the public herald that's in view. And the importance, I would maintain what I think has been said in one of our previous readings over the conference, that
I believe the main means that God has given us in our dispensation is public preaching. And that I think it was said that day that we're getting away from it. And here we have it re-emphasized again. Preach the word. And then, coming to Mr. Jones' point, don't preach what you think about the word. Preach the word.
That's my point. Because it goes on to say long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering, how we preach it, and doctrine, what we preach.
And don't you think in the context of the false teachers, which we've already dealt with, and the others that are coming on, keeping to themselves, teachers having itchy ears, that is the thing that they will not do. They'll preach themselves. They'll preach philosophy. They'll preach everything else but the Word of God. And that'll make the clear distinction between the preaching and other things, that it's the Word of God that's preached.
I've never thought of catching you doing what you told the man not to do, going on back to another
time. Oh, sorry.
No, it's all right. It's just before we go to verse 3. Could we have some help on the instant in season and out of season? Could we sort of have some help?
May I suggest that being instant in season and out of season is there are times when one has a gathering, meetings that are scheduled, visits that are made in which it's known beforehand what you are going to be engaged in. But should you meet a saint on the street or have a chance meeting with someone in a mall or something like that, it might not seem the best time to mention something, but it could be that that chance meeting is just the moment to bring up an item that's been on your heart, and therefore you take advantage. By the way, I'd just like to mention this because it's been on my heart now. I believe it's taking advantage of every opportunity as the Lord brings it to you.
Right. Isn't it buying up every opportunity? It's buying up the opportunity. Right. Good. That's very good.
And also it would emphasize that preaching is the preacher's business.
Yes. Yes, that's right. You're quite right. You're quite right.
Mm-hmm.
One of our brethren in Scotland recently wrote in the editor of the magazine that he read an article by a humanist. And the humanist, he said, this humanist said, use this language constantly. I want to share this with you. I want to share. Now that's become the modern language. I'm not wanting to be critical, but that's become our responsibility is not to be sharing things with the pastor, preach the word of God. And the word of God, someone has said, let the lion out of the cage and it will do its own work. And we need to let the word of God out of the cage, so to speak, and it will do its own work.
May I just further comment something about Brother Bill has said? And as a Canadian, maybe I can say it. Especially to our younger brethren. Time back when I was home, I was scheduled to speak with a young person on a Sunday night in the Detroit area. And the brethren introduced him to me on the Friday night. And I said to him, oh, you're going to open the meeting. Well, first of all, I want to give you a couple of tips. Yes, he said. I said, I don't want you reading in 3 to 5 different portions because you're only having a short time. Well, he said, what do you mean by that? Well, I said, I'd like to get into a parable or some truth of scripture. Stick with it. Give what the Bible means by it, just preach the word. I only want you to take up one portion of the word of God. And it came to me on the Sunday before the meeting, he said, you know, I didn't vote with my friends last night because I tried to keep up with what you said. Well, I said, I'll tell you what the problem was. Many of you young brethren take 3 to 4 to 5 different passages because you want to fill up the time. But I said, take the time to study one passage and get busy and preach the word. I pass this on to our young men because I'm afraid sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, they'll do 2 minutes here and 2 minutes there, and then they wonder why there is no fruit as a result of their teaching. You'll pardon me for giving this practical exhortation.
Thank you. Thank you. Oh, there's no doubt that I believe you're absolutely right. That in the book of Acts, there are many other words in there. Well, there's no doubt that the language that flows all in a corner. There's a dignity about God's word that we need to be character
for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For it is the expression of our brother Hattie that he
This is again that word that I think was noted in a previous Bible reading. It comes from the English word hygiene, and it really refers to health. And what the Spirit of God is really teaching is, all teaching is to produce health in the believer. It's healthy doctrine. Not unhealthy, but healthy doctrine. Healthy teaching. So he says, the time will come when they will not endure that. And mind you, I think we've come to it in many places.
Is this sort of the beginning of an apostasy in the heart? Isn't it? Yes, and in growing tired of that which is real and of God, and moving away from it.
Oh, I think so. I think it shows the state of heart. And if it is the apostasy that you have in mind, Mr. Maxley, some of these people may not have divine life at all. Is that what you have in mind?
I did have that in my
mind. Sound doctrine, I think the word appears 8 times in the 3 pastoral epistles, and it's not found anywhere else in the other epistles, only in the pastoral epistles. It's that which doesn't do any damage, it's that which contributes to health. And I see this as being a rejection of the truth which opens the door to error.
Yes.
And I think that we must see that it's not just a matter of a person rejecting the truth and staying neutral. I believe that when we reject the truth, we open the door for error to
It's interesting that the word is used in those passages to describe speech, healthy speech. That shows that the language in which we clothe the preaching should be healthy and according. This is our dear brother's point, of course, that it's language that's according to the word of God. In other words, the truth of God must be clothed in appropriate language. You know, there's a dignity about God's word and God's message, but we should not be using the language of the gutter. And I do want to say, we wouldn't want to criticize young brethren who are new, and we recently say, but learn to read the word of God and learn to think how God presents his truth. And when you pray, learn to pray the way the word of God speaks. These are not idle things. God asks us to use healthy speech. And I think we would be more pleasing to the Lord if we could see and gather up these principles in the Word of God. What better thing to do than to bring, someone has said, fancy quoting the Bible to God. You read the prayers of Scripture and you'll find that what men of God did, who by the mouth of thy servant did say, and they're quoting the Holy Scriptures as they pray. Sound speech, healthy speech. What is it?
Could we notice that, just to follow that through, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves, that it's not just desires, but what Paul is saying is that it's out of their lusts. You remember how we were discussing the 3 youthful lusts and putting the other angle to it?
Right.
And here again are lusts of another nature.
Oh, without a doubt. That's right.
And properly named.
Yes, yes.
You know, we could just say it's a taste.
There's no doubt that it's not the moral, it doesn't seem to be the emphasis in the moral here, without a doubt, as you say. These are doctrinal lusts almost, aren't they? So he's saying now, after their own lusts, their own strong desires, they'll heap to themselves teachers. Now it doesn't mean that the teachers have it in ears. You notice the comma there. That they, after their own lusts, you could read it like this, after their own strong desires, having itching ears, they heap to themselves teachers. In other words, they want to bring the men that they want to hear. That's it. I think it was Jacqueline that I heard say years ago, that so often we have today, people of assemblies are sometimes bringing to their platforms the men that they want to hear, but they least need to hear. And the men they need to hear, they're neglecting to bring.
But I can see that verse 3 is the outcome of verse 2. Because in verse 2, the man that's preaching the word, he'll be in season and out of season, he'll reprove, he'll rebuke, and he'll exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, the man and the persons in verse 3, they don't want reproof. They don't want rebuke.
Exactly.
They don't want this exhortation. Now, don't you think that everyone that opposes that preaching is actually the suspect, you know, if they don't appreciate the preaching against sin in whatever form? The
blame
suspect.
Preaching. If they don't like plain preaching, that's what you're saying.
That's what I'm saying. People that don't want plain preaching. Now, I'm not just talking, I've no time for rudeness or anything like that, but it's everyone to me is suspect that does not want plain preaching against them.
If it's rude, it's not sound speaking.
Oh, no, it is not.
But the courtesy should mark the people of God. Now, these things, I think, need to be said. I think we're dealing with very important matters. But when we deal with the things of God, there should be a dignified way of dealing with it. And God's people should never be corrected as men correct people in the world. You agree with that?
I'm thinking of speaking the truth in love.
That's it.
You know? But still speaking the truth.
But it must be in love.
You may just, on verse 3 once again, looking at it, the idea is this, that from the carnal mind, from whence these lusts come, there will be a desire to hear a certain type of teaching or ministry that is not according to the truth. And people who are carnally minded will find nothing enjoyable in spiritual ministry. They'll find it dry, somewhat difficult to understand. They'll not be able to accept what is being said because their inward desires are to hear something else. And if it's corrected in its character, if it's exhortative in its character, even if it's uplifting to the Lord Jesus Christ, the carnal mind rejects that. And that's where the lust comes from.
Now, let me ask you a question about verse 4. And they shall turn away, notice that there is in italics, they shall turn away ears from the truth. Is the they the teachers? Or is it the people who have itching ears and want the teacher? I think personally it's the teachers. I think that the verse 3 would be better read, according to their own lusts, having itching ears, they'll heap to themselves teachers, and they shall turn away ears from the truth. Those very teachers will have an effect in turning ears away from the truth.
Yes, I appreciate that. But we didn't say anything on heap to themselves.
Right. They shall heap. Well, come on, are you going to say something?
Well, I just couldn't think. Does it mean that there's plenty of them?
Well, there's always a surplus of that sort of thing. Do you not think so?
I'm only asking, David, you're desperate to say it.
No, I'm just waiting to see what you're going to come out with.
Well, I had thought that, mind you, heap was not so much numerical, but having said that, in very there's always more of a false than there is of the truth. But what I had thought was, heap too, was the idea that it showed the energy of the flesh. I thought it was demonstrated the energy.
I'd love to hear some other comments on that word, surely.
Yeah.
I like that. I have read that.
Our Spanish is mounting them up. Getting an excessive amount.
Yeah, that still agrees with me.
Which brings in a majority, the idea of the majority is in favor, than I'm in favor of it.
Yeah. And they're in the majority, and that goes down with people.
Yeah.
You understand? And the loneliness of the servant of God here.
Yeah. Oh, I'm not disagreeing with the numerical. As I said, there's always a certain, but I think that I do think that there's also the energy that reflects in life. But then we've heard what's been said. Now let's come into verse number 4. And they shall turn away ears from the truth. Now I think what this brings in for me is this. It shows to us the progressive danger of wrong and unsound doctrine. Because if you desire to have these sort of teachers, once they come in, they have an even more detrimental effect. I think this is progressive. So when they come in, they turn away ears from the truth.
That's exactly how I see it. That the false teachers will continue
their work and will turn away the ears, and they'll turn those ears from the truth to the fable.
To the fable. The ears of man must take in something, that's the point. Man's ear and mind is open for something. And if he turns from the truth, something must replace the truth.
The fable is there very good.
That is not the point. That's right. I think that's the idea.
I have read in this particular passage that the sophist might be in view.
Right.
That is, he's a man that would actually say anything at all that you wanted as long as you paid him. Do you understand?
Now, you've given us another new word tonight. Now, what does the sophist mean?
Sophistry.
Sophistry, yes.
Yeah. Yes, it means knowledge, doesn't it?
That's
it means
right.
Seekers after knowledge.
But aren't they men with knowledge but with no base of education?
It's empty knowledge.
Do you understand?
They haven't had
any study of anything in particular, and they'll just speak on anything in particular. I mean, these kind of men would be able to preach out of a bird's nest.
That's right. It's philosophy more than...
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Maybe we should say that in those days, schools of philosophy were very popular.
That's
not
right.
So today. The schools of philosophy are found in the universities today.
Yeah.
But in those days, private schools were operated, and the philosophers educated their followers, who were then considered responsible to go out and take those philosophies.
Right.
This is what he's talking about.
I think so.
That's right. Just as an explanation for those who are younger, we're not really playing with a word. It's a word we use in our language. Philo is love. And Sophia is knowledge, lovers of knowledge.
Philosophy,
you see, lovers of knowledge. Now let's notice then in verse 5, but watch thou in all things. The exhortation is to Timothy. He's been charged to preach the word. He's been told about the time that will come when they will not endure sound doctrine and so on, and the effect of that. But now he turns to Timothy and says, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now let's have some help on this there.
If I could just, you know that I'm not favored in going back, you know that. But this turning away the ears from the truth, I thought about the seriousness of this, that's why I didn't give out all that was in my mind.
Okay.
I'm thinking of the seriousness of people who don't lay the great stress upon sound doctrine and teaching. And lead our young people into spheres of things like recreation. Now, I'm not speaking about recreation, but to give them to understand that this is the most serious thing, is the truth of God. The other things are only sideshows, and in the end, they're all empty, and they don't bring the real joy and satisfaction. And I think it's a horrible thing to give young people any less a desire and ideal than to seek and strive for the truth of God, because the other thing will only bring them nothing but misery.
Yeah. There's no joy.
No, I know.
Not for the spiritual
life. No.
You were saying regarding verse 5, Brother Jim, I think there are four things there which, considered separately, are very beneficial. Number one, watch thou in all things, which I understand to be, know how to control yourself. Number two, endure afflictions. This almost seems to be a prophecy on Paul's part that he was going to have them. In the third place, do the work of an evangelist, and I'm sure we're going to see that it's more than just preaching the gospel. And in the fourth place, make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, fulfill all that has been given to for you to do in your ministry. And I think the four things are very profitable and could be good guidelines for any believer, sister or brother.
Well, as our brother Robert has, thank you for that. Now, as our brother Robert has said, I'm sure there are others who can come in with help on these sort of statements. They're good statements, and they're worthy of our consideration for a few moments. Will there be any help now from our brethren on these statements? As our brother Jones has said, they're important. I take it the watchfulness does bring in the fact that there needs to be an awareness of the dangers of the day. So he's reminded them, he set them out, now he says, watch. Is it supposed to be? Well, we don't There's only one man in the New Testament who is called an evangelist, and that's Philip. Certainly Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. Beyond that, I can't go, but maybe our brethren can.
Well, isn't it a matter of doctrine being an evangelist in Ephesians?
Pardon?
Apostles.
Yes.
Prophets.
These are gifts. The gifts are listed in Ephesians 4. Is that
right?
Yes. Yeah.
I'm saying that it is a... I think it's right to get it at the base, that it is a doctrinal fact. If you're thinking about the actual scripture for it, there's not only a New Testament, an Acts of the Apostle incident. You know?
That's right.
And then there's a second epistle.
That's correct.
Exhortation. But there's a clear doctrinal ring that evangelists are scriptural.
But our brother wants to know, was Timothy an evangelist?
Yes, so I do think so very, very much.
Yeah. All I'm saying is he's not called an evangelist, but it's certainly the work he was doing. He was commended to the work. What Mr. McPhee's pointing out is that there are three mentions in the New Testament of this work.
Right.
And the doctrinal one in Ephesians 4 is telling us that associated with the foundation of the church were apostles and prophets. But then he shows that one of the other gifts, without going into others, is evangelist. So we know it's a divinely given gift for the dispensation, because Ephesians is a dispensational epistle. Okay. So it tells us that for the dispensation, which fits in with what we've been saying, preaching is the appointed method for the dispensation. The gift of the evangelist is the gift that God has raised up for the dispensation, to plant assemblies. Timothy was commended to the work of the Lord, so it's safe to conclude that he was the evangelist.
Could I say that, thinking about what Brother David has said, and I think that's very, very helpful, that a personal watchfulness, endure affliction. So these are two things that are there. You know, there's control, and there's the capabilities and proven capabilities to that he's endured afflictions, because that goes with it. And then he says, "Do the work, and then make full proof of thy ministry." You know, it's my judgment that Timothy was an evangelist and a teacher as well.
Oh yeah,
in the watch, our Spanish gives be sober. And the idea is to have full control of your faculties.
Yeah.
And you do not lose your stability. When one is under the influence of anything, be it alcohol or otherwise, you're not sober. But one who is sober in a spiritual way is a person who is stable, and one upon whom you can depend, and one who walks a straight line. But really what I was trying to bring you into was this: doing the work of an evangelist. I did say that it's more than just preaching the gospel. And I would like to hear something on that, because doing the work of an evangelist, what is it?
Well, I think you and our brother here are two of the most fitted men to tell.
But you're in the chair.
Well, there's no doubt that the word and the work of the work of an evangelist is linked to the use of the term. To evangelize is to set forth and to preach the message of the gospel, so that there's no doubt that the initial and the integral part of the use of the term, it relates to the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not taking away from what you're saying. Let me add to it in a moment. But you've asked me from the chair, so you've got to listen now. what I was going to say next is this: that God has raised up the gift of the teacher. It is a distinctive gift from the gift of the evangelist. That doesn't mean that some brethren have both of those gifts. Clearly, Paul had much more than one gift. But not every brother has the gift of the teacher. Not every brother has the gift of the evangelist. And some have this idea, and I think it's worth saying, that some people think that you become an evangelist, and when you're an evangelist for so many years, you automatically become a teacher. Now that is not supported by the New Testament.
I see evangelists, doing the work of an evangelist, to be a very expensive instruction. And I can speak again from a mission field.
Right.
If I were to do, and I have done, the work of an evangelist, it's going into an area with the gospel.
Yeah.
Seeing people saved. Seeing them baptized. Instructed as to assembly truth. And even seeing the assembly planted.
Certainly.
Later on, the teachers might come along. But I believe the evangelist does the work of preaching the gospel, baptizing the convert, Matthew 28,
yeah,
teaching the disciples the truths of Scripture, seen in assembly form, and perhaps giving it good guidance at its outset. Then he might move on.
Right.
Teachers might come up behind him.
Yeah.
And I see Paul as a true evangelist, one who did the work of an evangelist, and therefore could very easily give Timothy this instruction.
Yes, I
would hold exactly what David has said. I hold that in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord sent out those initial 12, he sent them out to preach and to teach. So that in the first instance, he sent them out, all of them, with the capabilities the Lord would never have called them to complement, to a preacher, to be a teacher.
So are you saying that every evangelist is also a teacher?
No, what I am saying is that I feel that every evangelist should be competent to teach as well.
Well, that's the commission.
But so I'm dealing with strict things now.
Well, you are, but let's remember now. Let's go back to Acts 28 and remember those were the 12 apostles. And they had a unique ministry, so you cannot really cite them as the example. The evangelist of Acts chapter 8, Philip, he preached the gospel in Samaria, and he got as far as baptizing the convert. And then the brethren from Jerusalem sent down other apostles to strengthen and consolidate the work. When the gospel arrived in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, through those, if we might use the term, itinerant evangelists, when the work was commenced, it was strengthened and fostered when the apostles sent down Barnabas and Paul. So that the word teaching is only introduced, as you know, in Acts 11 when Paul arrived. Barnabas exhorted them, but we only read the word teaching when Paul arrived. I do think we do need to distinguish between the gift of the evangelist and the teacher. I'm not taking all away what you said. I do believe that the evangelist must be a man who can instruct the saints, as you said rightly. I can quite see what you're saying. That he baptized in Acts chapter 8. He must be able to plant local assemblies, but I do think there's a distinctive gift of the teacher. Do you not agree with that?
Well, I have always held a bit of reservation about it. I had thought that, you know, sometimes we say, well, you know, he's not a teacher, but he's a good gospeler, and we sort of excuse him.
Well, I think it's quite right to say that.
Well, no, I don't. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, because I really feel that to take the apostles as our example is wonderful. Now, I know the distinction in apostolic things.
That's right.
But our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mark chapter 1, he came to preach this gospel. And Paul was the greatest teacher that ever was known in the New Testament and gave us the half of the New Testament. And he could not have commended another man to do the work of an evangelist if he himself had not done that work. That would have been inconsistent. And I feel that we've lost sight of the whole thing. I mean, in the early days, when God moved in England, it wasn't just misfits. Now, I'm not speaking of anybody, but it was the very most brilliant, educated, powerful-minded men. Well, the men, the six men in the days of Wesley and Whitfield were the greatest intellects in the whole of England. And it was them that God lifted up to do that work of going round and round and round, preaching the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
Now, I really feel, now I know that teaching's distinct, but
and if those men had taught what we teach today, they would have planted assemblies. You have no evidence that any of those men planted assemblies.
No, I know that. But
as teachers of the word.
But what is
my point?
My point simply is this, that our strength in the assemblies, a lot of it has went into the teaching, which is necessary.
Yeah.
I've never once minimized that. But I thought that our very best men should have been at the gospel in their presentation, in their teaching, and all that. That's only my judgment.
Oh, yes. No. Well, I don't think we're far from each other at all, but I think it's important.
I think we're getting nearer.
Yes, but no, I feel it's very, very important, though, that we mustn't say this, there's a whole chapter to cover. But I do want to say this before we leave it. I know it's the first one to come in. That when we look at the list of gifts, in Romans 12. We must be consistent as we interpret the scripture. We read down Romans 12, and we see different gifts, and we teach it clearly. I'm sure you teach it, Mr. McPhee, that all people don't have the same gift. So why are we now saying that we've got two gifts here and they are merged? You see my point? There are distinctive gifts. And the gift of the teacher is distinct from the evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah. Definitely. That's what our brother David Jones said. That's right.
That's the point I was making at the beginning.
Right.
I'm not doing the work. Sorry. It says do the work of an evangelist. This is what we're taking up here. It's not so much the gift. It's what is the work of an evangelist?
That's right. I'm not denying that point, and I agree with what our brother said. Yeah, our brother John said that the evangelist must be able to basically teach. But God raises up teachers, and I do believe there's a distinctive gift. The gift of the teacher, and it's distinctive thought in the scripture. Yes. And the gift of exegesis. That's right. Some men have more than one of those gifts. That's right. Now, we're not evading the issue. I think we've heard it fully, and I think we should move on. Which brings us now to the next section of the chapter, which is from verse 6 down to verse 8. Where we have his faithfulness to the Lord.
Mm.
For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now here we have some beautiful statements concerning the apostle. We could really look at these three verses together. I think they link together. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept my faith. And then he speaks of the crown of righteousness. Now let's hear what our brethren have to say. We maybe not have as much dissension on this. It's good to wear these things. It's very good now, very healthy.
I always think from a devotional point of view in these verses that it's quite touching, isn't it? It's quite pathetic. You know, the world wasn't worthy of him, and he's now left at this stage. The time of my unmooring has arrived, isn't it? The time of my unmooring has arrived. It's really touching.
Is the thought of libation here? I don't want to get into these deep words, but is the idea of his death as a drink offering on top of his life of service and sacrifice?
Well,
is that the idea?
Yes, I think so. I mean, do you remember how that in Philippians 2 he speaks of the idea of the same principle of the libation?
Yeah.
And I am now ready to be offered. Does seem to be
that his death was like covering his life and all his ministry. It was the last thing, the drink offering on top of all of the
I was pointing out on Sunday and. South Main, that when Hannah brought the free bullock and the ephah of flour, she brought the bottle of wine.
Right. Yes.
You know, that apart from all her sacrifices, her son, and then the bullocks, and then the ephah, the joy on top of it. Yes. I mean, there is a libation isn't
it? Oh, yeah. Big fun. Ready to be poured out. That's right. So he's now saying, I am now ready to be poured out, which is the drink offering, as has been pointed out. And the time of my... See, maybe we should just draw the comparison. It is the drink offering in Philippians 2. But in Philippians 2, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, it's his first imprisonment, he's not sure yet, and it's suspended. But now he's near to it, isn't that the idea? So he says, I am now ready to be poured out. He knows there's no hope of release now.
Is this the seer's vision of his own death coming on?
I think so.
Yeah.
So next he says, yes? Yes, poured out. The word offered is the word that is to be poured out. It's a different word than is used in other occasions. That's right, exactly. And it's the same in Philippians 2. It links to the drink offering of Numbers chapter 90.
Had you any other thought on that, Bill? Mm-hmm.
As you know, in Numbers 19, the drink offering was only a hin of oil. It was a very small amount, of wine rather, and it was poured upon the burnt offering. Mm. And Paul in Philippians 2 looks upon the Philippian sacrifice as being the burnt offering, and he puts himself in humility. But that's the teaching of Philippians 2. And it's another evidence of his humility.
Yes.
He sees himself as the small drink offering that may be poured out. Here he's ready for that to take place. And then he says next, and the time of my departure, the time to unloose the mooring, so to speak, wasn't that your metaphor?
Yes,
is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Now in Acts chapter 20, he says, that I might finish my course with joy. It's prospective in Acts 20. But here he says, I have finished my course. Mm-hmm. He's at the end of his, he sees he's at the end of his path.
Would you say that about, that it would be about 30 years that he had served the Lord? Approximately 30 years of service? I recall a young person asking about that in the Bible reading once. Well, how many years had he fought? How many years had he run? And, so I set out to calculate, and I came up with about 30 years of service. I even got a date on it from the year 36 to the year 66, more or less.
Yeah.
And even although he calls him Paul the Aged, himself Paul the Aged and Philemon, mm-hmm. he's not necessarily an old man.
No, no. It's more the idea of maturity.
That's right.
Philemon, isn't it? That's right. So he says, now I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Tremendous words, aren't they, at the end of a life of service? And now he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would that throw us back to the early verse we've been considering?
Yeah.
Yeah. Will give unto me at that day. Here's that day that was raised in other Bible readings. We've noticed it keeps coming in. And not to me only, but unto also unto all them that love his appearing. Now why the appearing?
Yeah. But don't you think that we've been very niggardly in on those three things? You know, I have fought a good fight. You know, there's a fight to be fought. I have finished the course. There's a race to be run. I have kept the faith. There's a trust, a stewardship to be kept.
Right.
I mean, isn't this the general pattern for the godly, apart from the servant?
Would you not say, Mr. McPhee, that this also flows out from the metaphors of chapter 2?
Yeah.
He's spoken about the athlete.
Yeah.
He's spoken about the idea of winning and, you know,
finishing the course.
Yeah. It seems to me that he's now showing that what he'd advised Timothy to do, he's lived in the good of himself.
And I thought too, how many men have lived that were ready to die with? That have fought the fight, that have run the race, that have kept the faith. Now, it must be minimal.
I think it's very solemn to even ask ourselves, can we say these words tonight?
That's right.
I think there's very few, if any of us, would feel fitted to speak in language like this.
Sorry, my rights and fathers should have been there. There will be three things which will value you for how we go align with the strongest of these. That was Hagrin, and great how that he were also continued into the little redneck. And as a lion he fought with a fight. And great how he finished his course. And he will be definitely.
Very good.
And came
mm-hmm.
That's very nice, huh?
And walked in there and if you remember just then you see it's no more.
Right.
And surely he had your lunch on the head and scare of cows and he was standing watching over them.
Right.
That's
a thought
of ego here.
I've thought of human beings, and I've thought of this hall. And I think everybody's sitting here, and when people die and getting near the thing, what has he got? What has he left? What did he drive? And here's the thing to die with. Knowing that you've fought this fight, and run this race, and kept this faith. Now a man will die well in his pillow, and if any one of these is true in his case.
Now, I'm conscious of the time.
Hmm.
Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me, we've quite a lot of ground to cover. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Have we some help on this? The crowns of the New Testament.
Seven, isn't it?
Right.
Are all the crowns available to all?
Well, I can't see that they can all be.
That's right.
Take, for instance, Smyrna. It's be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I had taken it that that was a crown which related to martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
So that not all can win that crown.
And there'd be one for the elder in particular. Isn't that so?
Same.
And there's one that only a preacher can get in particular.
Right.
My crown of rejoicing.
And there's a warning that some will not take thy crown, too.
Right.
In Revelation.
That's true. Yeah, that's true.
The idea here is the laurel leaf. The idea of the...
Yes, it's the idea of the award and the games.
Yeah,
but he's looking to the highest level of award now.
Indeed, the shepherd's crown is the highest crown there is.
I wouldn't like to grade them, but I would like to say this when you've talked about the preacher. A person who wins a soul to Christ at work will get the same crown, won't they?
Very same.
That's right.
Oh, the very same.
That's right.
Perhaps, though, we should say that here it's the crown of righteousness. And I believe that this crown will be given for a life of righteousness lived, as well as service rendered. Mm-hmm. It's a crown of righteousness, and it would seem to me a crown that's in response to the kind of life that he had lived in view of what we've just said about these previous verses.
Oh, yes, I think it's closing the fight with unstained garments that's in view, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A man's course has been given him of God. Not everybody is a preacher, but everybody is expected to fight the good fight.
That's right.
And to finish their course.
Therefore, this crown is available, shall we say, to every
one. That's right. Just in case anybody in the hall is discouraged. I mean, this is to everyone that loves his appearing.
That's right.
And it's not just the Lord's coming there, it's loving his manifestation.
That's right.
It's with a view to his vindication, isn't it?
Why is it? Yes, it's to do with his vindication. And isn't it also the fact that the crowns, whilst given at the judgment seat, will only really be truly worn at the manifestation? Isn't it the fact that the day of manifestation for us now is going to be the same as his manifestation?
Yes.
When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested. So that's why he brings in the manifestation. Sorry?
All the crowns are all the same. What I need to say, the shepherd's crown is the highest, is the crown of glory. I would classify it as the highest crown.
I just wouldn't have liked to have graded them, because God can't make every man a shepherd. Sisters can't be shepherds in the official sense of that. But I thought that what was in view is this, that he's using
contrast.
Different terms in contrast.
It's the contrast, the crown of glory to ambient to the corruptible.
That's right. You know, so he's using, I think you've got to read the term in its context to see, when he says a crown of life, it's a crown, we all have life, we all have eternal life, but he's saying the crown that the believer wears who dies for Christ, he dies for Christ, but there's a crown of life to wear.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? And I think it's in context, you've got to take the term each time as set against where it's found. And he says, as Mr. McPeter said, and we're going to move out of this section now, but he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, so it'll be given truly, there'll be no nuances, it'll be righteous, he'll give not to me, and not only to me, but unto all that love his appearing. So that's the great thing, isn't it? To love the day of manifestation, and to live in light of it, and to live with clean garments, and finish the course well. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Paul had stood, we're going to see that later, speaks about his first answer and so on. He's standing before an unrighteous judge.
That's good. Yeah.
That's very good. I don't think it's so much that. You see, the first one to win a crown in the New Testament that we know of is Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, he won the martyr's crown, the victor's crown. But it's more the idea that Paul he knows his course is ended, and he knows that that day is coming when he'll receive the crown. Now let's look at the next section.
Excuse me, just one minute, Brother Jim. There is a verse in Luke 19, I don't know. Anyway, the word laid up is to be kept for the day of manifestation. The same word is there, someone who laid it up in a napkin.
Right.
Same word is used there. Colossians 1 also says the same. The idea of it being kept for a specific time when then it's going to be produced.
That's very good. That's very
and
good.
And the other point I was thinking about was, while Stephen is the first martyr of the church,
yes.
he's not the first martyrs for Christ, because those innocents that died in the gospel were slain in behalf. Really?
Yes. Oh, of course.
Those innocents.
But Stephen is the first of the church.
I agree with
here.
That, yes.
That's right. Now let's look at verses 9 through to the end of verse 16. Now we're dealing with a large section now, and the time is going on, so I just have to ask your indulgence on that, and remember, we would like to try and finish the chapter if we could. So here now we have Paul's faithfulness to his fellow servants. So he speaks, but he's, first of all, he speaks to Timothy himself. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Pardon? That's right. Don't you think it emphasizes that some people say that, you know, Paul was a loner, and Paul was a man who wanted to work on his, Paul loved the fellowship of his brethren.
And said I can see he valued the companionship and fellowship of Timothy.
That's right. Exactly. Yes.
The word I and me and his circumstances are brought to the surface again and again and again. And discomfort, his discomfort. And is there a sense in which, being the last message that he's writing to some of his faith, that a very personal touch? The Father, the Son?
I think it is. I think it's that principle that we saw in chapter 2, the things which thou hast heard of me. And it's the passing on then of these charges, the communication of the divine truth, because Paul himself was Paul, Timothy's own spiritual father. So I've taken it that it was that. As you know, in other passages he says, now be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. But here it's more the pattern in service. It's the pathway of service that seems to be in view. And I think it's the personal link, as you said.
Have you anything on that yourself?
Is there a difference in Paul's pattern here as compared to earlier writings? Or do you refer to himself quite much in the younger days?
Yes. I don't think it's quite the obsession with self that people have near the end of their lives that's demonstrated here, but rather the exemplary ministry of a man who has suffered and been in the very circumstances that Timothy has been, the very places he has been, the very circumstances. And I think it's that he's really applying those personal circumstances now to Timothy's own life and saying, now you've seen, you saw them, the Lord delivered me out of them, all who are godly are going to enter into them, now endure those afflictions. You know, so he's applying truth that they're both aware of.
Have you considered, actually, I only pass this on for what it might help or might be a help. In Moses, we find that his last words is, behold, I have set before thee life and death, etc. He talked about himself. Choose therefore life. Joshua, chapter 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, it's a personal note. And when I've taken up the last words of God's servant, these are the ones I include. They seem to want to make a final appeal to those to whom they are speaking. This is the fruit of having trusted God. And when we come to Hebrews 13, we have that lovely verse that's found in many homes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if you see its relation to the verses in its context, it's remember them that had the rule over you. And to remember what kind of outcome was the fruit of their life of service. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday for them, today for you, and tomorrow for those who will heed the words you give them.
Yes, I believe that's the same principle as the brother said. Each one that passes on, you can see that relationship is there. Moses to Joshua. We heard the other day Elijah with Elisha. The same places they moved and so on. So it's the passing on of the baton.
Now, let's look at verse 10 then. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. So there is a loneliness about Paul. We may want to examine the circumstances of these statements just briefly.
It does highlight, of course, his humaneness, you know, that he does feel his lack of his friend.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that he's not enjoying the Lord, but there's a beauty about this. There is a beauty about companionship, isn't there?
There is.
There's a beauty about companionship in all these incidents that have all been raised. There's a beauty about it all. And I don't think that it lessens the value of the passage.
No.
And then he goes on to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That seemed to have been a grave disappointment to the apostle.
Yes.
Possibly a man that he had labored much with and poured much into. And strange that not only has he forsaken him, but he's went to Thessalonica, which even at this time could be judged as a very lovely church.
Yes.
Our Spanish has a beautiful word for this forsaken. Demas has left me unsheltered. That's the idea. That he had been a shelter to him perhaps in his need, but he's left me exposed to the elements, the ideas. I love the word, way it comes out in Spanish.
I wonder, David, if further down when he says, no man stood with me, that, you know, he had expected Demas to stand with him.
Yeah.
You know, I'm in relation to the judgment before the court.
Yeah.
Don't you think that there's a difference in the verse between the departure of Demas and the departure of the other man?
Yes, I do.
Because he employs that verb in, for Demas hath forsaken me. But when he speaks about, he just speaks about Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. But Demas has forsaken him. And isn't that the strength of what we have earlier in the epistle? When all men forsook me, the Lord stood by and strengthened me. So forsaken is a strong word.
So it's not a mass desertion here.
No,
it's not mass desertion.
You wouldn't say, therefore, that these Crescens and Titus have gone away having forsaken him. They just left on other business.
I think they've gone out. I know Mr. Funston wants to come in now, but I think they've gone out on their spiritual exercise. But Demas, no. That was a different thing.
Not that I mind what Demas did.
No.
At the same time, thank God he went to these four. Right. But if you're a good man to work with him, sharing all the patients and so on. That's right, that's a very strong man. It's nice at least he went.
There's a glitter to the world, isn't there, that is not necessarily the evil, corrupt part of it, but it still can take us away and make us and less now useful.
That's right.
Demas,
after a second, it's almost like a light on the morning.
Yes.
So much.
Do you think then that the shame of the prison that we remember when we dealt with Onesiphorus, I'd always thought that that's where Demas first lacked, that he didn't want to go into the final shame of Paul, you know?
That's right.
Now, others have difficulty with this verse, whether Demas is saved or not.
Well,
I couldn't answer the question. I haven't got the means to check it, and I've never checked it. I cannot remember.
I think that contextually, you know, it can bear it, you know.
Yeah, I just don't know, because we don't have the, you know, the...
I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. I know I can't go to scripture to prove it, but reading John Bunyan a bit in my time, I noticed that he classified Demas with Achan, you know,
right,
with Gehazi. with Judas, with Demas, you know, he put, you know, great-grandfather, grandfather, father, son, you know, right down to Demas. No, you maybe don't hold that,
no,
but
I was going to
others
say,
do. I only put that out.
Yes, I would find it difficult to read into a passage here out of the one word forsaken to say that he wasn't saved. Because in Colossians 4, it began with the inspired pen, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So that he's clearly amongst the believers there. And he did wrong. I'm quite sure he did wrong. And I think it is a lament, as you've said. But to put a question on his salvation, I feel we're going beyond what is written.
He not only left Paul, but he also left the assembly.
And knowingly so, the Bible is quite clear that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And you've got to balance these things up. I'm talking about going into the things, you know.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, but I don't think you could read it. You know, to take that statement from John and apply it here, could say, now there's indisputable evidence that he's not saved. That's all I'm saying. I don't think there's enough evidence.
No, but the loving of the world is one of the first steps to apostasy in many other passages of Scripture.
It is. It's one of the first steps to departure and backsliding. I don't say to, you know, if the true apostate is, it was never saved.
Mm.
We've got to be clear that we distinguish on that, haven't we? But certainly there's a difference between him and these other men. I do believe that.
Yeah.
They departed, I believe, under spiritual exercise.
Yeah. I had thought, now I don't want to press it too sure, but I had thought that people sit thinking, well, how could he must have been saved if Paul had him. But, you know, Judas was with Christ, and Gehazi was with Elisha, and sometimes it takes a long time to detect what is unreal.
Well, it does. It does. It's just we must not press it because we haven't sufficient evidence. That's all I'm saying.
We have John Marshall coming here.
That's true. That's right. That's right. That's right. But we don't call them all apostates. That's right. Now, let's go into verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now, I take it that's a qualified term. It's only Luke amongst the servants, because when we come down to verse 21, there were others who were with him that were sending greetings. But amongst the public servants, the servants of God who had accompanied him, only Luke is with me. And notice how he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Have we any little comments and help on this? Because here is John Mark, who departed from the work in Pamphylia, you remember, the days of Pamphylia?
You remember, I think it's concerning him in Colossians we read, John Mark, of whom thou didst receive commandments.
Right.
What were these commandments that the church should receive concerning him?
Well, we don't know, except it does say, if he come unto you, receive him. So maybe those commandments were at least some measure of some commendation that he got at that time, but with a qualification because of what had happened in an earlier stage in his life. That is written 19 years after the division. Colossians is written 19 years after the original division. This is written 22 years after the original division.
That then would strengthen us and give us, in my judgment, an idea into what went wrong.
Right.
You understand? That if the churches had to be advised as to John Mark, or re-advised, then the matter that happened was rather serious, wasn't it?
Oh, I see. Oh, I agree with that fully. I think that John Mark was in the wrong, without a doubt. And I think people have argued over the years as to the rightness and the wrongness of Paul going out. To me, the answer stands clear. It says that when Paul and Silas went out, they were commended by the brethren. It doesn't say that about Barnabas.
Brother Jim, the word take there, in regard to take Mark, I understand the word take there, take Mark, has the idea of, on your way to Rome, find him and bring him with you.
Right.
Pick up?
I think it's just important to notice, are we all getting, just to tie this together now, that what we're learning then is John Mark departed, and he became unprofitable. There's no doubt about that. For the time he became unprofitable. Mr. McPeters reminded us when we come to the Colossian letter, commandments have been given concerning him, but he is then to be received. But it's 19 years after. Some people think as though that a couple of weeks later. And it's 22 years later that he becomes profitable. So it took a long time for his confidence as a servant of God to be restored.
And not only so, Paul would not have written commandments to the churches about a matter of desertion, you know, at Pamphylia. But I think there's possibly a matter of doctrine.
Yes.
Especially in relation to the circumcision. You know, him being the Levite,
yes,
or suggested Levite. His mother was of the Levite stock. The meeting in Jerusalem met in his mother's house, and there's a strong possibility that he wasn't prepared to face the gospel the way Paul was in among the Gentiles.
It's quite possible.
I think it's possible.
It's possible.
Oh,
there's no doubt.
Yes.
I think that's what we're saying, but what we are saying is that for public confidence to be given in a man, a restored man, it's not just a couple of weeks after he goes away. A man must prove himself again. And 22 years have elapsed before this statement is made that he's profitable to be for the ministry.
I think that's important, really.
That's right.
That's right.
Certainly.
There is a strong possibility that the gospel was God's intention for him. You understand? And he was possibly early in the work of God, but God had the big thing in mind for him. That was the gospel.
That's right. Now,
I listened here from the early couple of days that Demas sent the assembly. I think you want to say something else.
I was pointing out that we were concentrating on them leaving Paul. But also there was involved, not only did he leave Paul, but he left a sphere of service, and he left the assembly also. That's how I thought.
He had to refer to the man in Ephesus that came back, as opposed to Mark, but at the same time, the fact that he loved his present world, he also says that he departed from the Thessalonica.
Yes.
Wasn't there a church there? He told you sometime and became a carnal Christian, but after a carnal Christian.
Well, that,
you story
I brought that up earlier.
Yes, I was going to, in connection with Mr. Jones's point, we've no evidence to offer that he left the assembly because he could have gone to this. We don't know. That's, again, we're going beyond what is written, because he could have gone to the assembly, but it was pointed out there was an assembly in Thessalonica. I think the thing is, it's not so much the niceness of the place to which he went, but the fact that he forsook.
And I don't think that would give anybody license to go away, don't you? Florida and stay at.
That's
something
right.
Like that.
Now,
sure, you don't mean that, Mr. McCabe.
No. Now, verse 12. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So, now, Tychicus is a worthy servant of the Lord. He's found in a number of passages in the New Testament. We must not take the time to look at them tonight. But he is a worthy servant of the Lord, and yet Paul, although no doubt he valued his company, he's prepared to send him. Isn't that an interesting thing?
Don't you think that it would need some man to go to Ephesus?
Sorry.
Hmm?
Well, he's a worthy, you agree,
yeah,
he's a worthy,
yeah.
That's right.
I mean, to go to Ephesus, you would need to have something.
Right.
You know, to go there and minister the word, you would need something to give, wouldn't you? I mean, they're a gifted.
Right. Not anybody can go and preach at Ephesus, right?
That's what I mean, no.
Right. Now, when did was this cloak left at Troas? Verse 13.
Has he only one cloak? And if so, is he living in the good of the kingdom? Like in his hired house?
Do you not think that he would be cold and lonely and cold in prison? Is there not a practical note here?
Some people just make the straightforward interpretation that he has been arrested, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
And he's had to leave his cloak, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus bring, and he had to leave his books and his bits and pieces if it is that.
Yeah, I connected to verse 21. Winter is oncoming.
Yeah.
And he wants to assure himself that he'll have some covering anyway.
Yeah. That's
Was there Christians at Rome at this time?
quite simple there, yes. Mm-hmm.
So they would have no access to bring Polypo.
Well, of course, we must remember it's linked with the cloak, with the parchment as well, isn't it? It's linked with the parchment, mm-hmm. So I take it what he'd left. There was a bundle to bring, so to speak.
Almost seemed he had left something there, thinking I'll be back shortly to pick it up.
No, I have never thought that.
There's a nice line in Philippians, in the last chapter. The things which were sent from you, Lord, as we sent, were his things they sent. We always think of even money, but it didn't mean money before, but it didn't mean anything.
Right.
It changed our own souls. But I always say they sent him a pair of head and socks, and that's why.
I think so. I think it's simply that person.
Well, I think that the cloak is that which is material and actual.
Yes.
You understand?
That's right, a cloak that he left.
I think the books are writings. You understand? Yes, that's a mantle. And the books are, I don't know, I can never know what they are. I always thought the parchments was Mark's gospel, contextual with Mark being brought.
Mm-hmm, possibly. Yes, that's right. The parchments are the papyri, you see. It could be much more than just one. It could be the Old Testament scriptures that he had on very fine vellum. That's what they say they were made. That's how the writings were on, leather. But and that the books would have been his own writings, his own notes.
Were they not called Pergamums because of the factory, or rather the factory, or the
that
came from Pergamus. Really, that's just where they started to produce that type of thing for writing.
Yeah. Is there?
I ask you a question regarding verse 11, because it seems to tie in with what follows regarding the responsibility in ministry. In what way was Mark possible to walk in the ministry if he was involved in prison at this time? Would it be his writing skills?
That's why one of the reasons, I'm not giving you them all, but one of the reasons why I think that it is linked with Mark's gospel.
Well, give us the benefit of the other ones then, if you...
Well, no, you've been telling us the time is very short.
No, it's to support your argument.
I had thought that contextually John Mark is in it and his profitability is mentioned. And I think that it is without doubt at all, without question, that he is profitable. Because of that gospel, and possibly Paul was carrying it in one way or another.
Fine. I mean, that might be right. We just have no clear evidence of that. That's all I'm saying again. Mm. I think that, personally, what I had seen was this was commendation of Mark as a servant again.
Yeah.
And he wanted to see him, and I think he wanted to be reunited with him. It was Paul himself from whom he'd been separated. And that's one of the things I thought. Right, all right. That's very kind of you. Really, I hope the brethren have heard that.
I hope somebody has got the tea on.
Let's look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now notice how spiritually the apostle speaks. The Lord reward him according to his works. He's looking for righteousness in that matter. He's not looking for avengement. Or for revenge. Would you agree?
Yes.
And there's the language of a spiritual man.
Yes, and I think in the whole context he's trying to say to his young friend, don't be deceived by Alexander.
Oh yes, that's coming in next.
Don't be deceived by his true nature.
Of whom be thou ware also. That's the next verse.
Thinking of Alexander and Timothy's timidity.
Right.
You know, is he overwhelmed?
I've often wondered here, since the word that we use in our Spanish is Alexander has done me much damage.
Right.
I wonder if this had to do with the trials in which Paul was tried before the Roman court. And here was a man who perhaps instead of standing by him and supporting him, he somehow rather complicated the whole thing. Yes.
Some have felt that so, that certainly in denying testimony, these are thoughts that have been bandied around. We cannot prove them, of course. I'm always just reticent if it's not clear in the text. But certainly those ideas have certainly been presented. There's no doubt that, as Mr. MacTreatus pointed out, that what he's saying is, he did me much evil, the Lord reward him, there's that spiritual response, but then there's the warning to Timothy.
of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words.
Yeah.
And Mr. McPhee's point is, Timothy, you've been characterized by timidity. Here's a man who will stand against you. You must be prepared to stand firm too.
Is that right? This can't prove it, can't
we? We couldn't prove it.
Mm-hmm.
It may well be.
It was a common name.
But it was a common name, you see. This is the difficulty. Now, let's look at verse 16. At my first answer. Now, there seems to be sufficient evidence in the language used that this would be a technical term, answer. At my first defense. It would be the idea of my first appearance before the tribunal. You agree with that? That's right. So at my first appearance before the tribunal, no, that's before Nero, by the way. No man stood with me, but all forsook me. So that this is separate from the particular forsaking by Demas, I take it, but here's the fact that Paul himself stood alone.
Is Christian neglect preached in the passage?
Very definitely, isn't it? You're going to say something about it?
It's the idea that Newbery has in his margin, no one came forward, as if there were people that
could come forward.
I don't think that's reading too slowly, isn't it?
No, I don't think that's reading too slowly. We know that we've said Tychicus was a worthy man. There's lots of men. There's maybe a little indictment against more than one in the passage there.
How do you think there's Christian neglect in the
witnesses passage? To the defense, you mean, of the Apostle Paul? They failed to come forward to stand for him.
Yeah.
Even today, how many of you have seen an accident and you avoid giving your name as a witness because of what it'll involve?
Right. And how much more serious this was.
Well, the man that supported an unknown criminal would be classed as party to him, wouldn't he?
That's right. Oh yes, absolutely. Oh yes, you get Mr. McPhee's point, don't you, that if those who had stood for Paul in his defense would immediately have been identified with him then.
And can we assume that one of the things Paul was tried for before the Roman court was being a traitor because he seemed to be against the established customs of the Roman court and the Roman emperor, and therefore they were charging him on that account?
Oh yes. Oh, I believe that's right.
Well, the fact that he preached that Jesus was Lord, David.
Yeah.
Was sufficient evidence against a Roman...
because Nero was Lord, wasn't he?
Yes, because they would consider that as a weakening the imperial authority.
Right.
Now, notice that he says again. Notice the spiritual response again that we've noted in relation to Alexander is here. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. There's a sense in which he sees the seriousness of the offense, and there's a sense in which he looks to the Lord for mercy for them. Is that the idea?
Yeah.
The forgiving spirit.
Yeah, I thought there's something pathetic about it all, about that cloak and about no one coming forward and the complete... I'm thinking about the output of this man to the Christian church.
Yes.
And the last final neglect of that church to him.
Right.
And he's like the Lord, isn't he?
That's right.
I mean, to compel a man to bear the Lord's cross.
That's correct. We saw that Stephen was like the Lord in his death, and here's the very attitude of the Lord and Stephen now in Paul, at his end. It's interesting, isn't it, to see these beautiful features appearing.
And I think we must encourage our brethren and sisters that in the end times of their life, that there's a strong possibility that there's not going to be people round about you like a hive of bees.
That's right.
That you may have to die alone, and not with any friends or no one to hold your hand. Now that was Paul's experience, and he had held everybody's hand, and given sympathy, and spiritual pleasure, and suffered, and yet at the end he himself was neglected. I think it's a travesty, really, isn't it?
The words of the Lord Jesus come to me at this time in John 16, where he says, the hour cometh, yea, and now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And I wonder if Paul thought of this. Yet, I am not alone because the Father is
with me. I love that, yeah.
Now, isn't that the point about verse 17?
Notwithstanding.
Notwithstanding. So that brings us into that final section now, where he brings now about his faithfulness to the unsaved. He says, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The verb is, poured his strength into me. The Lord stood with me. And says Paul, as I felt the unfaithfulness of men, God substituted it with his strength.
That's lovely.
Brother Baker, I've connected verse 17 to the last clause of verse 5. Make full proof of thy ministry. If we want an illustration of what is making
fully
full proof of your ministry, here it is,
was
verse
fully
17.
Known.
That's very good. That's
and
by
notice,
me, the preaching.
And notice he's a herald to the end.
Yep.
That's correct. That writes it, yes.
You know the same word, he's a right. herald to the end.
You can see Paul, you see what our brother's pointing out? You can see Paul preaching as he stands before Nero the very last time. I believe that he would have preached the last time. Sorry? There doesn't seem to me to be anything of the language of release in this epistle. It comes in quite clearly in the prison epistles of the first imprisonment, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He has the aspiration that he be delivered, but there's no evidence to that in this letter. Well, I think when he talks about it, that's past tense. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, because it's the first defense he's speaking about. But as he looks towards the second, the writing of the epistle, remember, that past tense applies to the whole of this epistle. Before he put his pen to write verse 1, that first defense had taken place. Mm-hmm. So that's past tense.
Mm-hmm. Is the lion Nero?
I think that when it says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, is Nero in this case.
Yeah, I understand that the preposition there is almost in the jaw, but not right in, so to speak. And taking Nero as the lion here.
Because I don't think it's the mouth of Satan that's in view.
No.
I think Mr. Bunston wanted to say something.
It's not the first time
the
Lord's divine answer, but only the Lord's divine answer. It's the Lord's divine answer.
That's right.
And when he was in the jail at Cornwall, and they thought everything was over, the Lord drew near to him and stood by him.
So what we're learning then is that he was conscious of the presence of the Lord, the Lord stood with me. He was conscious of the power of the Lord strengthened me. And then, of course, he was engaging in the preaching of the Lord, that by me, the preaching might be fully known, as our brother has said, making full proof of this ministry, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I think Paul is seeing that in Philippians 1, he saw that his imprisonment was so that the praetorium, you know, the guard, the praetorial guard, would hear the gospel, and that's how many of them were saved. Now, I take it when he says that by me the Gentiles might hear, he's thinking of the concentration of central Gentiles in Rome. I think it has to do with the control
and
administration.
And I thought it was right, it was fulfilling the commission that he was given.
Right.
You know.
I think he's put into a courtroom.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. No, I said, as yes. That's right. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I take it what he's saying is this, that he's been delivered, that's him relating it to the first answer. He's had a first answer, and he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion on that occasion.
It was almost a reality, but he was saved from a martyrdom, an earlier martyrdom. This is the idea, isn't it?
Now, why was he delivered?
I believe in the power of God because the Lord stood by him.
Yes, but...
Now, he's asking for the purpose.
Why is the purpose? We wouldn't have this second epistle.
Right.
You see, this second epistle is written after it.
That's right.
So God allowed him to enter into that dark circumstance and be snatched from the very jaws of the lion. And we have four chapters of 2 Timothy. We'd have no Bible readings this week. No, but seriously, we would, you know, we wouldn't have had the power and presence of this epistle.
Yeah.
It's lovely ministry.
And for the sake of the young, why does Paul use that language, the lion, instead of saying Nero?
Well, you tell.
No, I'm asking.
Well, don't you think it has to do with the fact that it's the beast-like character? I think we're back to Daniel. You remember when Daniel saw a vision in chapter 2,
When Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision in Daniel 2, it was a head of gold. It was silver. It was beautiful. There were metals. It was impressive. That's how men see the kingdoms of this world. When Daniel gets the same four kingdoms in the vision of chapter 7, when Daniel gets that same vision, it's rapacious beasts. That's how God sees the kingdoms of men. That's how I would see it.
Yes, that's good.
So he delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And verse 18 expresses now his confidence, where he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." There's almost a sense in which Paul seems to be resting on the sovereign purpose of God that will take him right to the very end. Evil works won't finish me. There's a sense in which I take it he's saying that. But he'll preserve me to his heavenly... Now, his heavenly kingdom is probably going to be by... Well, we're fairly sure that it was by way of martyrdom, and would be the result of Nero, but Paul sees a higher hand in it.
Yeah.
Would you give
that? That's lovely, yes. And the altitude that he arrives at in relation to that matter, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen.
Yeah.
I mean, think of what was facing him, and the desertion about him,
and
coming to this path of glory, you know.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
Saying amen to it.
Amen to it. And would you think that the heavenly kingdom is different to the kingdom in relation to manifestation? When he looks on to the future reward, he speaks about the manifestation. But I take it what he's simply saying is this: the moment that Nero's sword enters my breast, the heavenly kingdom for me.
Yeah.
It's long before the manifestation. It's a heavenly kingdom.
Lovely.
It's eternal kingdom. That's right. He's going right into the presence of the Lord. Now, just briefly then in closing, the final verse is the closing salutations. We have salute these two lovely persons that could take a whole ministry meeting and more beside, Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Salutations, here's a man in prison facing death, but he's sending these are the closing salutations, the last words of the apostle to those who,
I have something to say about Erastus, so we're going to have to wait for them.
Right, well, anything on verse 19 before we move through it? I think it's possible, Mr. Boyd, that they could well by then have been, as you know, they seem to have had an itinerant sort of life, and they're in a number of places with their plying their trade of making tents. It didn't seem to hold them too tightly. I'm not saying we've all got to be on the move, but when they were on the move, it was for spiritual reasons, and though they put an input into some of these new assemblies. How many, Bill?
Three
assemblies. Yeah, I had taken it that when Aquila's name is brought in, it brings the headship relationship between the two. But when Priscilla is introduced, it had to do with, I take it, the function in which he engaged. It may well be that there was a great spirituality in that woman, and she took the lead in certain matters, spiritual lead between them. Would you agree with
that? Yes, I agree. And I think, too, that it gives us great encouragement that women can be as spiritual as men. I mean, Peter calls men holy men and calls women holy women.
That's correct.
That the Spirit of God can make a man, a woman is capable of holy things and spiritual things as a man.
Now, what have you tell us about Erastus then, best friend?
It has kind of encouraged me to think of him, first of all, where Paul says in the book of the Acts, he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. And it seems to me that he's giving some information here to Timothy, just to assure him, your friend and the one that you have labored with, he's in Corinth. That's all I have to offer.
No, that's nice.
And the repeat of the name of Onesiphorus?
Yeah.
Did you say something about that I didn't hear?
Sorry, you mean in verse...
We jumped.
Oh, sorry, in verse 19. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Whatever we said about chapter 1, we're not going to go back to that,
no.
But the household is there, and he sends his salutations to them. Is that your point?
Yes, it is.
Or are you trying to score a point from chapter one?
No. I think it'll be great in chapter one.
Fun. I know you do.
We hadn't.
No, but you're not doing it for that purpose.
No, I'm not doing it for that purpose.
I'm saying, if
what we said in chapter one or the others said to the contrary.
Yes.
Whatever they said, you know, if he was dead or if he was in prison.
Yeah.
You know, the sympathy of this man in relation
right.
to that man's
right.
family
that's nice. That's good.
Is remarkable.
You're so like his master, he's that you are hopeless, you're sick, that's why I know.
That's right. That was in my mind.
Now that's very nice.
You know, there was a lovely sympathetic touch in Paul
that's
to the
right.
families.
Have I left at Miletum sick? Right, now that's very nice. Verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. I take it that does relate to the cloak and that sort of thing. I think that, plus the fact that the journey would have been more difficult, of course. Plus the fact that I think Paul may have felt that this second answer was going to come quite soon and he wanted to see Timothy before the end.
And I was thinking of Mr. Hunson's contribution about all these things and his sympathy. You remember how it says that he stood in the Solomon's porch and it was winter.
Right, right.
You know, it's the winter of his experience. And I was often wondering if Timothy would face up into the winter. For his disposition, you know?
Yes, although you do agree it's literal winter here.
Oh, yeah,
he
I agree with that.
He wanted you to come
and it was literal winter in the Gospels.
That's right, it was. Well, that's a good point you've raised. There's no doubt that we have evidence in the prison epistles, and this isn't the only one, but this is a valuable one for you to remind us of. That Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death in the first imprisonment, and there's not a hint of Paul using any exercise of healing powers. And now we have this same point in relation to Trophimus, and again, there's no hint of that. Those gifts were sign gifts given for Israel to prove to Israel that what was of God had been given by the Spirit of God, but they weren't to continue, and I think that's an important
one. Very, very good.
Yes. Now, as we just draw to a close, notice that he says, do thy diligence to come before winter, and he sends these greetings now of saints who are with him. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Notice the warmth. That shows that he wasn't entirely on his own, but it's of those public ones when he said that he was alone. But here are saints in Rome, who are in touch with him. He is imprisoned, remember, but they are prepared to be local believers who are prepared to be associated with the apostle. We don't know much about them, but we know that there's a great reward for them if they were prepared to be associated with a man who was facing death.
Well, very much funny. It all seems that he's explained that arrested and poisoned.
To use a little wine for his stomach's sake, and he's often infirmative,
right.
And he doesn't use apostolic healing powers upon his very best friend.
That's right.
He'll use it upon Publius and the Isle of Mileta, but he'll not use it on his best friend, and he'll not use it for himself.
That's right. That's very good, man. Now, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the full title. Here is the closing, these are the closing written words of 13 or 14 New Testament epistles from the pen of Paul. And notice what they close with. The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely thing to notice? The full title of dignity of the person of Christ appeals to a man facing heaven and facing the end of his path. The Lord Jesus Christ. Be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, the scholars tell us that, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. He uses a personal pronoun there. It's the individual, Timothy. But when he says, grace be with you, it's a collective pronoun.
Yeah.
It's a plural one.
And it
does your Greek, your Spanish,
yeah, bring that out.
So he's bringing his greetings to the assembly.
That's right. It means them all. He's greeting those who will also hear this letter read. I believe that this wasn't something that Timothy would read privately, but it was something that he would share with the others.
And don't you think it's important to stress it's thy spirit?
That's Timothy.
That's Timothy. That's three times you'll find that. You'll find it in Galatians, you'll find it in Philemon, and you'll find it in this epistle.
Right.
And in each one of these epistles, there's something that's going to affect your spirit. In Galatians, it's false doctrine.
Right.
In here, it's false teachers.
Right.
In Philemon, someone has robbed you.
Right.
If that can be proved, someone has robbed you of your finances. Now, it would need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with thy spirit, wouldn't it?
That's very nice. Well now, we trust the Lord will bless his word, and we thank the brethren for their help.
Well, the Lord has certainly been good to us these 3 nights. We've enjoyed the ministry of our brethren, and we've enjoyed the fellowship of all those who have accompanied us. On behalf of our brethren here at West Richmond and the Assembly, we would like to express our appreciation to our two brethren in particular, and to those who helped in the contributions at the attendance, and I believe that these readings will be long remembered here in Vancouver. And we are people family.